What is church? What is church? The image you have of church has a great impact on the value you place upon meeting together on a regular basis and what it should look like when you do. Is it something you do on Sunday mornings? Is it a place where we go to meet God? Church is not a place or building. God is not tied to a location. Is it a filling station where we can get spiritually filled up? That's one of the functions of believers meeting together, but it's too narrow to define what church is. Is it an organization with a primary purpose of correcting the social ills we see in society, whether it be poverty or inequality or oppression? Well, God's love in us motivates us to minister to people, but the physical need is not our primary motivation. Is it a social club where we can network around common hobbies and interests? Within the church, we certainly find other like-minded individuals, but such a purpose is hardly a definition of what the church is. Any J.R.R. Tolkien fans? There's a few. Many of you are probably familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's classic work, Lord of the Rings. He promotes in this work such virtues as humility, loyalty, strength of character. Tolkien builds an imaginative world of hobbits, dwarfs, elves, and the struggle between good and evil. By a curious twist of fate, the young hobbit Frodo Baggins is entrusted with a ring discovered to possess evil powers. Realizing its potential for evil, Frodo embarks on a perilous journey to ensure the ring's destruction. The path he must take is filled with danger, but he does not have to face it alone. Frodo is joined by a small group of loyal friends, all bound by a single purpose: to help him reach his destination and destroy the ring. The relationship and commitment shared by this modest band of friends is described by Tolkien as the fellowship of the ring. We as believers in Jesus Christ are called to a common fellowship. Notice what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then John says in 1 John 1, 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the fellowship that they are talking about is represented by the church. John in particular is saying, we desire you to come into fellowship with us. But in order to do that, our fellowship is with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we are all bound by the same fellowship, that fellowship in Jesus. And it's represented by the church. There's a danger, especially in today's Western Christian world, not so Christian anymore, but in the Christianity of the West, there's a danger of approaching Christianity with a just me and Jesus mentality. I don't need anyone else. It's just about my relationship to Jesus, so I can do it alone. No one, I don't need to be involved with any other believers. But we need to realize we are part of something bigger. This morning I want to begin a new series on the church. And over the next several weeks, I want to talk about today, the church defined, And then the church birthed and empowered. The church unity in diversity. The church validated by love. The church bestowed with grace. We'll take a little time with that one and spend a few weeks there. And then the church gathered to encourage. The true church of Jesus Christ is the united fellowship of all believers who are identified with the name of Christ and have been transformed by his saving blood. This week I want to lay the groundwork as we define the church and take a look at its nature and role. First of all, the church is an invisible spiritual reality represented in visible physical form. That's kind of a mouthful. I'll say it again. The church is an invisible spiritual reality represented in visible physical form. Fundamentally, the church is a universal spiritual entity made up of all true believers in Jesus Christ everywhere and for all time. It's not distinguished by denominations, and it is not limited by time and space. The writer of Hebrews has a very interesting image that he portrays right at the beginning of chapter 12. Notice what he says in Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before you, or set before us. I want you to capture this image. In chapter 11, he has presented what might be thought of as the Hall of Faith. It is a listing of a number of individuals from the Old Testament who have demonstrated faith in God. And now the writer of Hebrews is beginning chapter 12 and saying, in the presence of all these who have demonstrated faith, believers in God, obedient to what God demanded in the Old Testament, in the presence of all these, we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, spectators as we run the race of faith. There is that sense of a bond and a fellowship with believers of all ages, at all times, in all places. So it's a spiritual reality. There is a commonality with all who are identified with Christ. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Then to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. There is a commonality with all true believers. There's an image I sometimes like to use when I'm presenting communion, and it is one that a chaplain presented when I was in college. As you partake of communion, he encouraged those that were there for this particular celebration to envision a table, a great banquet table, of which all believers in the room are partaking of. But there's a part of that table that extends beyond what you can see into the spiritual realm. And those sitting at the table, those that you cannot see, are believers of all ages, all across the globe. Everyone sitting down at the same communion table, communing with their Lord, all bound by one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one hope. It's that sense of spiritual identity. So fundamentally, the church is a universal spiritual entity made up of all true believers in Jesus Christ everywhere and for all time. But practically, the universal spiritual church is represented by local bodies of believers. The universal spiritual church is in abstract reality. Though we are identified with it, we cannot practically function in it. We can't touch it. It's not something that we can plug into. The local church is the concrete representation of the universal body of Christ. It's a subset, if you will, of that spiritual reality. And it is the place where we can plug in and be a part. It's not the building, it's the people. Relationship is the key. God did not create us to go alone. He called us to relationship within a local body. And commitment to a local body is imperative. Because there are those who attend a local body, but not just one. Their identity is completely with that spiritual entity, and they feel it is beneficial just to jump around, and it doesn't really matter where I am at any given time. And there is no commitment to a local body. That is detrimental to the relationship of believers within the local setting. It is detrimental to your spiritual health, because if you never settle down and engage and build relationships, you can't appreciate nor can you benefit from the encouragement and the challenge, the accountability of other believers. Because you're just bouncing around. You never really settle down. It's kind of like the helicopter mentality. Well, we'll just kind of go over here, hover a little bit, and then over here, and then over there. You need to settle in. You need to engage. You need to build relationships. Because we are called to walk this walk of faith together in relationship. When we go to church, we gather as a community. We meet to encourage and strengthen one another in Christ. The focus is on Christ and the building up of the body. Christ is central. The edification of the body is vital. Anything that draws attention away from Christ or disrupts the building up of the body is contrary to God's desire for our meeting together. Most of the references to the church in the New Testament speak of the local body. But as we lay the groundwork this morning, I'll be focusing primarily actually on the spiritual entity. But that first point, the church is an invisible spiritual reality represented in visible physical form. And then the church is an unstoppable force to further the kingdom of God on earth. Notice what Matthew records in Matthew 16:18. Jesus is speaking and he said, I tell you, speaking to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, an unfortunate translation actually, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Jesus has built his messianic community, ecclesia, around those who recognize him as the Christ. The context of that verse is this. Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response, in particular Peter was the one that stood out and vocalized this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus recognizes and affirms to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Father in heaven has revealed that. That has been revealed to you by God. And then he turns to him and he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus' community would not succumb to death or attack. That word Hades is a reference to the netherworld, the death in the Greek thought, much like Sheol was in the Old Testament. It was that sense of death. Hell can carry the same kind of idea, but the whole idea is that the Messiah's community would not succumb to death or attack. It will move forward. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It will continue to further the purpose of God and his rule on the earth. Now, the kingdom of God is his rule. It's not an entity. It is his rule. Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom on earth. The church is not the kingdom, but a manifestation of it. Now, in this passage, there's kind of the elephant in the room that I think we need to digress to discuss just a little bit. You are Peter, and on this rock. And I'm not slamming any group. I'm speaking entirely exegetically here. Our Roman Catholic friends see this as justification for considering Peter as the first pope. Evangelicals, on the other hand, in reaction to the Catholic view, attempt to attach another reference point to that term rock. And normally the way it goes is this. Peter, Petros, is in the masculine. Rock is in the feminine, Petra. And they say Petros is a small stone and Petra is a big bedrock. And they suggest that Peter is being called that stone and the real rock is the revelation of who Jesus is. There's a huge problem with that. Without a bias against it, the natural reading grammatically and syntactically is definitely to see Peter as the rock spoken of. No question about it. The difference between masculine and feminine is nothing more than an accommodation for the male name. I mean, the normal form would be the feminine, and Jesus is using the masculine because it's Peter that he's naming. But there's something else that really just, you know, nails it. And that is the difference entirely disappears when one considers that Jesus likely spoke to Peter in Aramaic, where the same word would have been used in both places. In Aramaic, the word is kepha. We often pronounce it in English when it's found in the New Testament, where it is several times, Cephas, but it's actually Cephas or Kepha, and that is the Aramaic word for rock. Jesus was merely acknowledging Peter's role at the church's inception. When you read through Acts, who is the person that is predominant? Peter's the one that stands up on Pentecost. He is the first one to proclaim the truth. Throughout the first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter is pretty much the predominant person. He is the first among equals. Now, the thing is, though, this does not support the idea that Peter was the first pope. There's nothing in there that you can nail down to indicate that. There's no indication that Peter ever assumed a formal ecclesiastical office. The text says nothing about Peter's successors, infallibility, or exclusive authority. And the rest of the New Testament writings would contradict such a view. In fact, it would be problematic to that view in Galatians, where Paul says he confronted Peter to his face because he was wrong in his actions towards the Gentiles. Then the passage goes on, and the can of worms gets a little bit more. It speaks of the keys of the kingdom. And we're getting outside what I'm focusing on this morning, but you kind of can't ignore this. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now it's important to understand that the form there takes on a perfect participle. So more probably the translation should be something like this. Whatever you bind on earth will have been, i.e. already, bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been already loosed in heaven. What are they saying? The binding and loosing is determined by the reception of the gospel. While the keys are given to Peter as the first among equals, it is not an arbitrary power to determine a person's fate or to forgive sins. The role of Peter and subsequently the rest of the disciples is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom with its inherent keys for binding and loosing. Salvation is bound from those who reject the gospel. But salvation is loosed for those who receive it. It's not in the person of Peter or any of the disciples to determine forgiveness or to withhold or to grant salvation. It is purely on the reception of the gospel of the kingdom. So the church is an unstoppable force to further the kingdom of God on earth. The gates of Hades, death cannot stop the church. It can be pushed under, but it cannot be stopped. It cannot be killed until God's purpose with the church is finished. And at that point, he will come again. And then thirdly, the church is the people of God. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. You see, he's writing to Gentiles. Predominantly Gentile believers. And he's saying, once you were not a people, you were outside the covenant of God. The covenant was within the Old Testament people of God, Israel. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, the church is the new Israel for the new covenant. Peter's words take Old Testament descriptions regarding God's Old Testament covenant people and apply them directly to the New Testament church. The church is the continuation of God's redemptive plan under the new covenant. Jew and Gentile have been brought into one new entity in Christ. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Not by genetics, not by lineage, but by faith. Heirs according to promise. But then notice this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Paul says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, there's that language again. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, now catch this, create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The point Paul is making is throughout Old Testament history, there was a division between Jew and Gentile. The Jews were the Old Testament covenant people of God. They were the ones who had the covenant and the relationship with God. The Gentiles, they were out. Paul is emphasizing the fact that that barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Christ. And instead of one entity, a new entity, including both Jew and Gentile, has been formed in Christ. That new entity is the church. The church grows out of the root of God's redemptive olive tree, as Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 11. Jews are naturally a part of that tree, but they have rejected their source. Gentiles have been grafted in. But it's all part of the same tree. Jew and Gentile are all, those who receive Christ are all part of the church. Now, it's important to emphasize this. The church does not displace national Israel. You see, on one side, there is a group that believes in something called replacement theology, which says that the church replaces Israel. Israel is basically of no relevance at all anymore. None of the promises apply anymore to Israel. On the other side, they divide Israel and the church so much that God deals with both of them in entirely different ways. I am absolutely convinced that the truth, the biblical truth, is in the middle. You see, spiritually, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. God deals with both in the same way, but God made a covenant with national Israel. They remain a special people of God. And there will come a day when national Israel, through a large-scale conversion, will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and enter the church. That is the way that they will enter into relationship with the Messiah. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. The message of Peter's words, as I read them at the beginning of this point, is that we as believers in Jesus Christ are a special possession of God, set apart for a special purpose. God loves us. He set us apart, and we are his special possession, the New Testament covenant people of God. A fourth point is that the church is the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been brought into God's own household. In Christ, we are members of one family. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family, and I have that in brackets because it's an alternative reading that's usually in the margins, and it makes more sense in the context. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. God is our Father, actively living in our midst. Notice Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The church as a community is where God as Father dwells in the gathering of His people. And there's another image that speaks of Jesus, the Son, in our midst. Where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in our midst. God's presence is in our midst when we gather in Jesus' name. And that can be contrasted with the Old Testament tabernacle, because the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament was the place where God's presence dwelt. But it was behind a curtain in the Holy of Holies. When Jesus was crucified, Matthew records that that veil was torn from top to bottom. Hebrews speaks of the fact that a way has been made into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So we have entered into God's presence, into a relationship with Him through Jesus. And we can experience the very presence of God in our midst. We are His children. John says in John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And that makes all of us who believe in Jesus, brothers and sisters. We're related to one another. We're defined by relationship. So the church is the household of God. And then the church is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. Paul uses both metaphors in Ephesians chapter 5. Earlier in the book, in the letter, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul has this to say. He put all things under His feet. That is the feet of Jesus. Jesus was ascended up to heaven at the Father's right hand, put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that we are Jesus' body. It is He was exalted spiritually. The church is exalted with Him because we are His body. So when Paul says that all things have been placed under Jesus' feet, are the feet part of the body? Sure it is. And if we are the body of Christ, and it's within that same context, so we're not pulling something from the outside in here, Paul is saying spiritually, we have been exalted with Christ. But then Paul goes on later in the letter in Ephesians chapter 5. And let me read this. Paul is speaking of marriage. And he uses that relationship of the church to Christ and that metaphor of a bride and marriage. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, he says this. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We're not going to spend any time with that, but we're just going to move on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, obviously, this passage is an extremely important passage when you discuss the marriage relationship. But all of it is framed around Christ's relationship to the church. And that's the part that I want to pull out this morning. First of all, Christ is the head of the church, his body. We're not just some entity that is floating around without any head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And as such, the church is subjected to Christ. It goes on to say that Christ loves his church. And he gave himself for the church. I'm reminded of a passage I've used so many times, but I'm going to use it again. And maybe eventually you'll memorize it and it'll be for your own good. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God loves us. Christ loves us. And because of that, he gave himself for us. Not when we were pretty and cleaned up, but when we were still a mess and in sin. And he gave himself for his church. Christ has chosen. He sanctified or set apart his church. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ chose us. He set us apart. But he did not leave us the way we were. He cleansed us. The passage says through the washing of the water of his word. You see, when we get into the word of God, God speaks to us. Christ washes over us and cleanses us. Christ has a lofty and honorable vision for his church. Notice what verse 27 says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then Paul goes on to say that Christ nourishes the church. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And then he goes on to say, because we are members of his body. The church is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And then one last point. The church is the reflection of the manifold wisdom of God. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians. We've bounced around Ephesians a little bit here, but Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says this, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When scripture speaks of a mystery, generally it refers to something hidden in the past that has been revealed in the present through Christ. Paul is saying this is something that has been hidden. God's redemptive plan regarding the church has been hidden in the past, but now it has been revealed. And he speaks of it as the manifold wisdom of God, the many-faceted wisdom of God. When you are shopping for a diamond, one of the things that they look for is the way it glistens or sparkles under a light. How does it refract the light. And that's kind of the sense of what Paul is getting in that term manifold. It's the many faceted, the many glimmering aspects to the wisdom of God. And it's revealed in the church. The church demonstrates God's redemptive plan. As the mystery of Christ and his work transforms our lives, we become a testimony of his power and grace to all creation. The church is a reflection of the manifold wisdom of God. This morning, what I wanted to do is to kind of set the stage to get a big picture of the church. How vast it is, especially in that spiritual aspect. But as we move further into the series, we're going to begin to focus on the practical aspects, how that works itself out in the local body. But this morning we see that the true church of Jesus Christ is the united fellowship of all believers who are identified with the name of Christ and have been transformed by his saving blood. What applies to the church applies to the members of it. We are identified with the community of saints, Christ's body. We have been called to engage one another relationally, to walk this faith walk together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your community of believers, the church, established on Jesus Christ, his sacrificial work. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get a bigger picture of what you have called the church to do, what you have created the church to be, what the church is. Help us to apply that to our lives, to live it out as members of your body, the church, in everyday life. Help us to give you glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.